Well, dear friends, I'd ask you to turn with me this morning, or turn back to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verses 14 to 22. This has been really our Sunday evening series of late, although I did preach on one of these churches on a Thursday evening, and now I'd like to preach on this one this morning. I thought it was right to do this morning. You remember that here, it's not the words of a man that's speaking here, it is the word of God. Just remember that. This is God's inspired word, and it is Christ himself originally who is speaking these words to his servant the Apostle John when John was in the Spirit one Lord's day on the isle that was called Patmos, and all this after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a lovely thing for us to realize anew and afresh this morning that Christ is alive, that he's living. He rose from the dead, he's ascended, he's glorified, and he spoke these words to John in vision. So he spoke to him the words of Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 to 22. I'm not going to read them again. It's quite a long text, it's quite a long passage, and I've already read it to you. So let's crack on and ask what Christ here, what our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was speaking to the Apostle John about here in this chapter and in these verses. Well, we see now that he comes to the last of the seven churches which were in the Roman province of Asia Minor at this time. The seventh of the seven churches of Asia. And this church, perhaps rather a well-known and a famous church, could we say rather an infamous church. It was the church of the Laodiceans. And you notice, dear friends, that the description that he says here about this church, in all the other descriptions of the church, has always been the church in, or the church at. What I notice here is the description of this church is singular. It is unique as far as these seven churches are concerned, because he calls it, I don't know whether there's anything in this, he calls it the church not in Laodicea, and Laodicea was a city or a town, but the church of the Laodiceans. I wonder if there's anything in that. I don't want to read anything into that, but I wonder whether Christ felt that this church was such a backslidden church that it had become more their church than his church. So the church was a church in Laodicea, but it was a church more the Laodiceans. It's more their church than his church. So let's make sure, my dear friends, that now and in the future, that our church, we can call it our church in a sense because we are members of it here, but let's make sure that this church doesn't become our church like perhaps this church became the Laodiceans. But this church always remains fundamentally and basically the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's to the church, the angel, the minister, the pastor, the church of the Laodiceans. Write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and he's going to witness faithful and true things about them here. The beginning of the creation of God. Don't think that he's saying there that he's a created being. Christ wasn't a created being, he's from everlasting. He's the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created, but they're called the beginning of the creation of God. But don't misunderstand those words there. What can we say about this Laodicean church and also about the place where this church was? Just a couple of things by way of introduction, a few remarks concerning it. It was a church that was, again, in an important city in those days, in the first century AD. It was in an important Phrygian city, which now would be southwestern Turkey. So down the bottom and to the left-hand side, as you look at the map of Turkey, this is where the Laodiceans were, the city of Laodicea was. It's quite close to another city called Colossae, and Paul wrote an epistle to that church. It was a church that was in a city that, again, just like many of the others, was very prosperous in its commerce and industry. And perhaps it's one of the reasons why they ended up as they did. There's a lot of prosperity there, a lot of wealth there. And perhaps that influenced the church and caused it to become spiritually lukewarm, spiritually backslidden. And so this was a church They're not dealing with the city or the place or the town now, but the church in it. It's not only a city or town that sickened Christ and nauseated him, but the church itself there. What a solemn thing this is. A church that nauseated him, that made him feel sick, that made him feel, if we put it respectfully, as respectfully as possible, it made him feel like he wanted to throw up, to vomit, and to sicken this church out of himself, as it were. That was the way that he felt about this city and also about the church that was in it. There's also finally a church that was mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 1 and chapter 4 and verses 13 to 16 and, as we know, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. So it's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Well, my dear friends, this morning, well, God forbid, are we like the church of the Laodiceans? Or are we getting like the church of the Laodiceans? Well, if we are, if we're getting like them, let's pray for ourselves that God may have mercy upon us. But let's trust that we're not like them. We're rather the opposite. That we're not lukewarm, spiritually lukewarm, and not spiritually cold, but we might be spiritually hot. God grant to us spiritual warmth, vigour, fervour, earnestness, zeal in these days. The Lord grant that in his mercy he might visit us and pour out his Spirit upon us. Do we, again, God forbid, do we nauseate or sicken our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ because of our personal or corporate spiritual state? Well, let's divide this letter up into four. First of all, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ analyzes their problem for them. They couldn't do it themselves because they were deceiving themselves, or Satan was deceiving them concerning their true state. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself analyzes their problem for them. And then he advocates his prescription for them. He gives them a prescription as the good physician, as the wise physician of their souls. Thirdly, he asserts a priority for them. And then fourthly and finally, even to this church, he adds a promise. Not a number of promises like some of the other ones, but he gives a promise to those who overcome the problem that this church was facing and had and was guilty of. So first of all, our Lord, as good physician here, he analyzes or he diagnoses this church's problem or this church's difficulty. This is in verses 15 to 17 and also verse 19. He says something like this, like to the other churches, that he knew their works as well. He knew their deeds, their spiritual deeds. Not that, again, it's not that they weren't doing anything, but it's the way that they were doing it. That was the problem. They were neither cold nor hot. He would that they were cold or hot. Because they were lukewarm and neither cold or hot, he would spew or he would spit them out of his mouth as something repugnant to him. Because they said, we're rich. And they were thinking about their financial state here, their physical state in this wealthy city. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We're wealthy people. We don't have need of anything. And sadly, they thought that not only physically, but spiritually as well. And knew not that they spiritually were wretched and miserable, pitiful, poor and blind, and naked. But he says to them in verse 19, as many as he loved, he still loved this church, in spite of what it was like. He rebuked and chastened, he disciplines. They are to be zealous, therefore, and repent. So the problem with this church here is that they were neither cold, spiritually cold, or spiritually hot, spiritually. They were just lukewarm. They were spiritually flabby, half-hearted in the things that they did, in their worship and in their service. They were spiritually limp and listless, ready to compromise rather than to stand firm for the things of God and for the truth and for the gospel. They were spiritually tepid, just like you might have. Some people actually like tepid water, warm water. Can't stand it myself. But imagine if I had this glass of water wasn't cool or cold, it was lukewarm and I handed it round. You wouldn't like that very much, would you? Well, this church was like this spiritually tepid. having given up any desire for vigorous gospel labour, spiritual activity or worship, and having lost all concern to grow spiritually. They weren't spiritually staying still. They weren't spiritually stagnant. They had spiritually backslidden. And so they sickened him. He was so disgusted with their state as they just sat there that he said he would spew or spit them out of his mouth. And to make matters worse, to compound the problem, if you like, their estimate of themselves was very different. Indeed, it was quite the opposite. We've seen already one of the churches, how they were deceiving themselves. You know, they thought that they were wonderful and God thought that they were awful. And there's another church here that's the same. Their estimate of themselves very different to his estimate of them, that they were not needing anything. They didn't feel they needed anything physically. What about spiritually as well? They were made. That they were rich and wealthy financially. That's all they could think of. They were carnal people, fleshly people. They weren't thinking spiritually, were they? But his assessment was very different. They were wretched, miserable, pitiful, poor. These are very strong words, aren't they? Very strong description to kind of awaken these people to their true state so they might do something about it. Poor, blind and naked. Yet even in a condition as terrible as this, he's gracious and tender because as many as he loves. And he'd loved these people with an everlasting love and he still loved them. His love was constant even though they were proven to be unfaithful to him. He rebuked and chastened or disciplined them. His church was still his church. He gave himself up for her. He shed his blood for her. As Samuel John Stone says in hymn number 343 in our hymn book, Christian Hymns, verse 1, the second half of that verse, from heaven he came to and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So this church was like an unappetizing hot meal that had cooled down and begun to congeal. You can imagine if later on today a plate like that, a plate of food like that was laid before you. It had been hot, but now it's cooled down. Chips have gone soggy perhaps, and the meat is quite cool, and the gravy's congealed, and the gravy's gone quite cool as well. Well, it's going to be very unappetizing. You're not going to want to eat it, are you? You're going to say, well, perhaps I'll have a sandwich this afternoon or something else, or you can heat up some hot soup for me. Or like an unappetizing cold meal perhaps you might have later. Well, I hope that you don't. That has warmed up in the sun, well, not today, and begun to curl at the edges. That's what this church was like. Neither one thing or the other, something in the middle. It's interesting, he would have been critical had they been cold, a dead church, an unbelieving church. He'd have praised them if they were spiritually hot, but the thing that aggravates him and provokes him is that they're in the middle. They're neither one thing or the other. Christ likes people, our Lord Jesus Christ likes his people and likes his church to be all out or nothing, committed or nothing, consecrated or nothing, doing things with all our hearts, not doing them at all. Well, he knows our works. He knows our spiritual, he knows your spiritual state, he knows mine as well. You know mine perhaps, as perhaps I may know yours. Are we cold or hot, or are we lukewarm? Are we in danger of Christ spewing or spitting us out of his mouth and the candlestick, the lampstand being removed? Are we saying that we're all right? That we're okay, that we are rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing spiritually? Well, God forbid, my dear friends. Well, I don't think we are like this, because I think we do feel that we are poor and needy, that we do need God's grace, we do need him, we do need his Holy Spirit. And perhaps if sometimes we're brought low, we trust it's not brought low for this reason, that we are spiritually lukewarm. But sometimes we're discouraged and disappointed. And so we need to be revived. We can be not in and out for different reasons than these that was behind this church. So, but Christ, let us be reassured, Christ still loves us with his everlasting love. Let's trust that he's not rebuking or chastening, disciplining us through this letter to the Laodiceans here. and that we don't need to be zealous and repent. But perhaps we do. Perhaps we do need to be more zealous and ask him for more zeal, more grace, more of his Holy Spirit. Not rest content, not let's rest on our laurels, not be at ease in Zion, but to repent, to be broken, to come to him empty again, broken-hearted, empty-hearted, and ask him, Lord, fill us, Lord. Come to us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. Revive us. We do need to be revived. Well, may the Lord have mercy upon us. So he analyses the diagnosis, the complaint, the problem. And then secondly, he advocates, he gives his prescription as a good physician, as a good doctor for this church in verse 18. And his prescription is as follows. He counsels them. He advises them. He doesn't threaten them, but kindly, graciously, lovingly, he counsels them to buy of him or buy from him gold tried in the fire they might be rich, white raiment that they might be clothed, that the shame of the nakedness may not appear, and anoint their eyes with eye salve or ointment that they might be able to see. What did he mean by these words? Well, he means this, that they were convinced of their wealth. Weren't they? They were convinced of their wealth. Perhaps not only their financial and economic wealth, although their spiritual wealth. They thought they were okay. They thought they were made, they were it. Perhaps because they were wealthy. Perhaps they were getting a little bit confused, like in Old Testament times, when riches and wealth, that was a sign of God's blessing. Perhaps they thought, because they were a wealthy people, that God had wonderfully blessed them, and they were a wonderfully blessed people. But it wasn't the case with these people. Convinced of their wealth, but they were spiritually bankrupt, almost. That's lacking assurance of salvation and so on, lacking Christian graces and the fruit of the Spirit, and needing not actual gold, but the gold of God's currency. Fresh supplies of his grace to forgive them, his joy to abide in their souls, his strength to support them, and his wisdom to direct them. They're convinced of their great clothing trade that they had in the city, and perhaps they were very well. They not only had gold in their pockets, they had lovely, rich, luxurious clothes that they were wearing. They thought they were made in that sense too. But spiritually, they were naked and needed the white covering and raiment that came from the Spirit's sanctifying work in them and upon them, bringing forth spiritual fruit and creating spiritual beauty and handsomeness amongst them. And thirdly, they were convinced of their marvellous eye ointment in the city. But these people were spiritually blind and could no longer discern how things really were with them, their spiritual condition. They were spiritually blind almost, spiritually myopic. They no longer had eyes to look into God's word, to look up to him, and to see his face, and to weep for sinners. They no longer had any vision of the work he'd given them to do, or the glory that was to be revealed in the future. They'd lost it. Satan had rifled them. Satan had taken these things away. An enemy had done this. An enemy had robbed them of their spiritual jewels. You've read Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, there's one character there who had jewels, spiritual jewels, at the beginning of his journey, but Satan came along and robbed his jewels away. Well, this church had spiritual jewels in the past, but Satan had come and he'd robbed them away and sown tares amongst this people. Well, in each case, Christ urges them to apply to him, for he would provide all their needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. The verb here, buy, doesn't imply human ability. It is that buying of which Isaiah speaks, read it earlier on, Isaiah 55:1, when the Lord calls his people to buy without money and without price for salvation in the first place, and all the continuing blessings of the Christian life, my dear friends, they're all of grace. And so we come. There's a sense in which we buy because we end up possessing and having for ourselves. But it's all in God's gift. It's all God's grace. Salvation in the first place and continued blessings. They needed the grace of God for God to bestow forgiveness and bestow further mercies and grace upon them. So the background to this is that this city was a great centre for banking and finance, for gold. They thought they were rich, but they were poor, and they needed his gold, his grace. This city was well known for clothing manufacture. It was famous for its black wool. They thought they were clothed upon, but they were naked, and they needed, again, his clothing, the work of his Holy Spirit. This city was famous for medicine, with an eye ointment or salve called colocynth, which reputedly worked wonders when it was put into the eye. These people thought that they were seeing like the Pharisees, but they were nearly blind, and they needed him to open their eyes again. Well, this counsel that he gave to them, do we need it this morning? Do we need to buy of him, as it were, gold tried in the fire that we might be rich, of raiment that we might be clothed upon, the shame of our nakedness might not appear, and to have our eyes anointed with his ointment that we might see, that we might be spiritually rich, that we might be spiritually clothed upon with the mantle of God and the mantle of his Spirit, his anointing, his unction upon us, and that we might be those who have spiritual discernment, spiritual perception, spiritual judgment, spiritually seeing things, insights into his word, insights into his world, and discerning as far as our own state and condition is concerned, and as far as the state and condition of the church is concerned too. Third point, verse 20. He next asserts a priority for them. And this is a famous verse, isn't it? I've been using Richard Brooks' commentary going through the book of Revelation so far. And he says that this is one of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture. But if that's the case, even William Hendrickson has misunderstood it, because he looks at it in terms of an evangelistic text, a gospel text. Christ knocking on the door of the heart of the sinner, wanting to come in and sup with him, and the sinner supping with him as a saved person. But Brooks said, this is not to do with unbelievers. This is to do with believers. Behold, he stood at the door of the church, the door of these people's hearts, and knocked. If any man or woman heard his voice and opened the door to him, he'd come in to him and sup with him, and he with him. So Christ here, the risen, ascended, glorified, all-powerful, glorious Saviour, there he is, in a spiritually standing at the door of the Laodicean church. He is there in spirit. As he stands there, he knocks and he speaks to every individual in it, the pastor, the members, everybody. You notice they had put him outside, which is very sad. They had ignored him. Put him outside of the church, spiritually, of course, with their arrogance and neglect. And he now appeals to them that they might be shaken out of their lukewarmness and indifference and their apathy, their self-confidence, and restored to new depths and heights of communion and fellowship with him. And it's easy, it was easy. The best remedy for backsliding was to be more freshly and fully taken up with him. Open the door to him, to invite him to come in a more present, powerful, real way, for him to have communion with them, and for them to have communion with him. Their communion and fellowship with him would be real, spiritual, based on spiritual blessings and issuing in spiritual duties, rich. The word for sup or eat here is the idea or language of the supper of Eastern lands, which was the best meal of the day, a leisurely, lingering, long affair. In other words, not a quick bite, not a quick trip to the takeaway, to Subway or to McDonald's or to Burger King or anything like, just a quick meal, quick takeaway. No, he's referring here to a long meal, a satisfying meal where people are filled and they enjoy it and have fellowship and great good is done. He's saying that is the kind of communion and fellowship that I want with you and that you ought to want and to have with me. So the fellowship and communion would be rich, mutual. He said he had supped with him, and they would sup with him. It would be heavenly and personal. John Flavel wrote the following words. He said, "Strive to come up to the highest attainment of communion with God in this world, and be not contented with just so much grace as will secure you from hell. Labour after such a height of communion with God and grace as may bring you into the suburbs of heaven on earth." How we settle, not for nothing as Christians, but how we settle for little, when God wants to give us so much more, when God is so generous that he'll give and give and give again. What a good quote that is. Strive to come up to the highest attainment of communion with God in this world. Don't be content with just so much grace. Well, I have saving faith. I have saving grace. I'm a Christian. I have been persuaded. I am in the door. I am in the kingdom. I am saved. But you're only just there. You're only just in. You've just been saved by the skin of your teeth. You're not really launched right into the kingdom, as it were, and launched right into the body of Christ, and really enjoying Christ and having fellowship and communion with him. We don't really know this fullness that is in Christ, this grace upon grace, this glory upon glory, the fullness that is in Jesus Christ, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he'll give us of his fullness. He'll give us of his grace, give us of his spirit. Contented with just so much grace as will secure from hell. No, he says, labour after such a height of grace and communion with God as may bring you into the very suburbs of heaven on earth. Do we know anything of that? To be brought in the very suburbs of heaven. I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress earlier on. What about Christian and Hopeful when they reach those delectable mountains and they see glory afar off, as it were, and their fellowship with the shepherds and with God? On the heights, you see. On the hilltops, on the mountaintops. Do you know what it is to dwell on the mountaintops as a Christian? Or are you always in the bottom of the valley? Are you always little faith? Do you know what it is to have great faith and much grace? So there he is, standing at the door, knocking, like Holman Hunt's picture or painting, "The Light of the World." Is he standing at the door this morning, knocking on the door of our church, spiritually, on the door of your heart? Will you hear his voice this morning, the voice of the Good Shepherd, pleading with your heart, not sinner, but saved sinner, Christian? Will you obey him? Will you open the door to him? The door of your heart, the door of your soul, the door of your spirit. Will he come in to you and sup with you and you with him? Yes, he will. And yes, you will, if you obey this invitation, obey this exhortation. Well, finally, verse 21. He gives them a promise. To those that overcome, he'd grant to sit with him in his throne, even as he also overcame and was sat down with his Father in his throne. His promise to the overcomers was the assurance of one day sitting with him upon his throne. And since his throne is his Father's throne, what royal glory awaited these people? If they were recovered, well, if they were saved, they'd be all right. Perhaps some amongst them weren't even saved at all. But these, you know, if they went on, they recovered and they walked and persevered. If they overcome, you know, the effect that the city was having upon them, the effect perhaps of other members were having upon them, and if they began again to walk with him, this is the promise, that they would share his glory, they would share his rule, as we've seen already with one of the other churches, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. "He that overcomes, keeps my words, works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them." That person, not only Christ, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. "As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Well, God forbid, my dear friends, that we should be so adversely influenced by the world, and perhaps by Christians, and perhaps pastors as well, not truly and closely walking with God. Let's be overcomers, be those who are more than conquerors, and seek to walk closely with our God, that he might grant to us one day to sit with him in his throne. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth the effort. It'll be worth the suffering that sometimes we have to go through as Christians. Well, we always have to go through. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But afterwards, these things will work for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Sitting with him in his throne, reigning, ruling with him, even as he also overcame. Follow his example, his pattern, his footsteps, and he now is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there we are. Our Lord, analyze the problem. Do you have a problem? And do we have a problem? Well, is it this one? Is the analysis of this church the same as ours? He has set it a priority for them, what they should do. He gives them the answer, he gives them the remedy. He gives them his prescription. He gives his priority for them to open the door to him. That'd be the answer. So what is the answer? Well, it's the answer for sinners, isn't it? Christ coming and saving. It's the answer to us backsliding. He heals our backsliding by coming to us, by coming to churches in revival, personal revival, corporate revival. And he added a lovely promise for them if they overcame. Now again, for the final time, verse 22. He or she that has an ear, a spiritual ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit, indeed what Christ, says to the churches. Amen.